Good morning. Welcome to North Langley. For those of you who are new to our church family, we hope you do feel welcome today. I know you've already been welcomed, but we're so glad you're with us. We as a church are walking through the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John is the story of Jesus, and we have been listening to the story of Jesus this entire year. And I really want to thank Pastor Janet and Pastor Tim for the last 2 weeks as they got up here and they were preaching from John chapter 8. And I'm just so grateful to both of them. And, you know, as they are kind of looking at the life of Jesus with us as a family. And so I appreciate them. And I hope that God spoke to you in a really powerful way as both of them preached. It was great because I got to spend a couple weeks with my family on 2 weeks of vacation on holidays and got to spend time with my kids, which was wonderful. But I really am excited to be jumping back into the story of Jesus with all of you. So I want to begin in prayer. Holy God, we come to you as the giver, the source of all life. And we pray that in this moment, we would know you, the one who shines light into the world, the one who is the source of life for the world. And so we come to you and we cling to you. And we believe that you have power over life and death itself. And we ask that you would speak to us. And God, I specifically want to lift up one particular family in our church. God, I pray for Evan and for Brooks as they mourn the loss of their little baby who died at birth. And God, we are lifting them up to you as we have a memorial here in this place tomorrow night. God, we want to celebrate the short little life that Eve lived. And we know that you knit her together in Brooke's womb and that you loved her and love her still. We believe that she is with you. And God, we are asking that you would comfort Evan and Brooks during this time. Flood them with your peace as they ask questions, as they grieve. Lord, would you be their strength? Lift them up, Lord. And God, there must be so many things going on in the room. A room like this with so many different stories and things that are going on in the lives of our family and our own hearts. God, I pray that in this time you would heal us. That as we bring to you all of the stress, the worry, the pain, that you would truly heal us. Watch over us and give us life. Thank you, Lord. We're listening. In your name, amen. This is the moon. Isn't it beautiful? Beautiful moon. Let's have a little science class here for a moment. The moon is absolutely beautiful. It is lovely, but it is 384,000 kilometers away. On the moon, you would only weigh 1/6 of what you weigh on Earth. That is a fabulous yet expensive weight loss plan for you to think about. The moon creates our ocean tides, as many of you know this, with its gravitational pull. And the moon is used to count our days and establish our calendars. But here is something that we know for sure. We all know that the moon does not shine its own light. I hope we all know that. It's pretty basic. The moon does not produce its own light. The moon reflects light. The moon is only beautiful as it reflects the light of the sun. Now, the Latin word for moon is luna, which is the root of our word for lunatic or lunacy. And it would be lunacy, true lunacy, for us to look to the moon as the source of light. While it is a beautiful reflection, it is just a reflection. And so today I want us to talk about lights. About the source of light, about the way in which we chase things in life that are only reflecting the true light of God. And I'll argue today that much of the beautiful light we are attracted to in our modern world is reflected light. Like the light of the moon, we look to things that are beautiful in this world, but they were never meant to give us life. Life is found at the source, and that's Jesus. And today we will listen to Jesus as he claims the following: I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So where is Jesus saying this? And what is going on? Okay, well, if you're just joining us here, Jesus is currently at a popular Jewish festival. And he's traveled from his home in an area of Israel called Galilee to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And you might be new to Christianity and you're going, what on earth is the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, throughout the last couple of weeks, you've heard from Pastor Janet and Pastor Tim a little bit more about the Feast of Tabernacles. But here's what you need to know. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the big three festivals in Israel. So the people of Israel would celebrate these massive festivals together. And the big three, that like the top three, were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. These were the big three. You did not want to miss these. And Tabernacles was probably the most joyous of the three. It's the one you did not want to miss. Tons of fun at this festival. And the people of Israel would celebrate Tabernacles by living in tents, in little huts, little booths. It's also known as the Feast of Booths. And so today, if you were to travel to Jerusalem and you were to be there at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, you would see people building these little huts where the family kind of lives in the hut for the feast, for the festival. It's kind of fun, right? All the family hops in a little tent and lives together. You might find that fun. You may not, depending on your family. But so you build this little kind of tabernacle, and Jewish communities all over the world will still do this. You'll see them build these little huts during Tabernacles. Why do they do that? Well, they remember the time, the days in which their ancestors lived in tents as they journeyed out of Egypt. Remember, the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. They journeyed out of Egypt through a desert, and they were in the desert for 40 years, living in these little tabernacles, little tents, little booths. And they remember how God met them there, how God provided for them, and they were on their way to the promised land. And so this was a festival that remembered how God provided for them. God is a God who provides. He provided in the past, and he will provide in the future. That's what they came to celebrate. Now, during the Feast of Tabernacles, there would be two kind of main ceremonies. There would be the ceremony about water. And 2 weeks ago, you heard Pastor Janet talk about water, about how Jesus talks about living water. And so he's at the festival and he talks about this living water, which was the Holy Spirit, if you'll remember from 2 weeks ago. So water. But not only did they talk about water at the festival, did they celebrate God as the giver of water, they talked about God as the giver of light. Light. And this is crucial for us to know. There was a light ceremony, which was part of the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, and if we don't catch on to this, we miss so much of what's going on in this passage. I want to describe to you what this light ceremony would look like. It probably would have been just absolutely spectacular, totally beautiful if you would have been there. There was a temple. For those of you who are new to faith, you need to know the people of Israel in the city of Jerusalem, there was a massive temple. And the temple was the place where the people met God. The people would come, bring their sacrifices to God, but this was the center of worship, giving glory to God. And so the people would come, and during the light ceremony, there would be these four huge pillars. So imagine these four big pillars. And at the top of these pillars, there were four big golden bowls. And in the bowls are oil with a wick. And these were, it's like massive candles. You can picture them. These big golden bowls. And so four pillars with four bowls on the top of each pillar. 16 of these massive candles. And they were lit. They were lit at night during the festival. And it said that all of Jerusalem was illumined by the light that these large candles were putting off. Choirs of priests would sing. People would dance in the streets. Others would sing hymns. It was a sight to behold. Imagine being there at night and seeing the night sky lit up. It was a beautiful celebration that remembered that light given to Israel in the wilderness. Remember, we have to keep this in our mind. 1,500 years before Jesus, the people of Israel, as we mentioned a moment ago, are in the desert for 40 years. And they were kind of wandering through a desert, But they were being led by God. You got to know there was not a four-lane freeway with signs pointing to the promised land, telling you how many kilometers left to go on your journey. They actually had to trust God. They had to follow him. And so the people of Israel followed God as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of what by night? Fire. Yeah, pillar of fire by night. And so they followed this pillar of fire. And so wherever God went, wherever God guided them, the people of Israel followed. And you'll notice Jesus is talking about following him, right? So he's connecting the story of Israel with his own life. And so as they wandered through the desert of Sinai, they followed God. God gave the people light. And so at the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, they're living in their little huts. They're remembering their ancestors in the desert, and they're remembering light, right? God provides light. And they see it all across the city of Jerusalem. God gives light. Light was the first thing God created when creating the earth. He said, let there be light. And there was, and it was good. God is a God of light. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was looking backwards, right? Thanking God. Thank you, God, for giving light to our ancestors in the desert. But the people of Israel were also looking forward. So the Feast of Tabernacles, there was this kind of expectation, like God is going to come back. God is going to bring his light again to Israel and to the city of Jerusalem specifically. He's going to rescue his people once again. And so there was this expectation that God was going to come back, that God would shine on Israel again. Now, you guys know at Christmas, there's a text that we often read. We read from Luke chapter 2. Every Christmas, right? You'll hear someone reading from Luke chapter 2. You see it in the little Peanuts video. Linus, I think, reads Luke 2. It's a popular passage to read at Christmas. Well, you got to know at Tabernacles, there were also some popular scriptures that you would read. Every year, we read the same ones. And one of the ones that was read was Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60 was always read during the light ceremony at Tabernacles. And Isaiah 60 is written at a time when Israel was going through some tough years, but God was giving them hope. And so listen to this passage. Israel is given hope of what would one day happen. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Can you imagine these, you know, big light ceremony happening, and you're there, and you're kind of surrounded with people, and then you read, arise and shine, for your light has come. See, this was the hope of Israel. This is what they were looking forward to. You know, they're being occupied by Rome. They're not in a good place. And so they come to Tabernacles and they're hoping that God's going to come back and shine light upon them again, that he would rescue them again. So here's the point. The light ceremony at Tabernacles looked back on the faithfulness of God to lead his people in the desert, but it was also looking forward to the time when God would rescue them again. Okay, I think we got that. So what I want us to do is take a moment and place yourself, close your eyes if you want to, but you can just place yourself as a little Jewish worshiper there in the temple. Picture yourself. Go back 2,000 years. There you are. You're in the court of women in the temple. The court of women actually means men and women are allowed. The court of men, women wouldn't be allowed. Just the way it is. We can get into that later. Different sermon. But anyway, so in the court of women, men and women were allowed there. And you will have been thinking about light. So maybe you're there with your family and you're kind of, you've been dancing, you've been singing, you've been thinking about God's faithfulness to bring water, you know, maybe a few days before, but now you're thinking about light, how God brought light in the past. And you're kind of wondering, you're a faithful Jew and you're kind of expecting, when will God come back? Like, when is he going to shine his light again? And so you're there and you're with the crowds and you've probably got your aunts and uncles around you, you got your cousins, you're with your family, things are wonderful. You know, this was the feast. You didn't want to miss this year. And then they light the golden bulls, right? And all of Jerusalem is lit up at night. It's beautiful. And you're surrounded by all the people of Israel and the lights, you know, are kind of illumined. And then suddenly in the crowd, a rabbi named Jesus, he's from a small town called Nazareth. He stands up in the crowd and you see him stand up. You've heard about him. The rumors have gone around the crowd that he can do miraculous things, and that the leaders of Israel don't like him. You see that too. You see them always challenging him. But he stands up. And you know that many have followed him, but you're kind of unsure. But you hear him, this rabbi. He stands up as the golden bowls are lit. And there at Tabernacles, with a loud voice, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And you, along with your friends and family, you start saying, is that rabbi claiming to be the light of the world? The light of God? Is he claiming to be the Messiah, God's own agent who's come to bring light to Israel again? Is this really happening before our very eyes? What do you do? And you know some in the crowd don't like him, and you know some in the crowd are drawn to him, and you've got to make a decision. You know, and you're prepared to think, okay, well, maybe this rabbi, maybe this teacher from Nazareth, maybe he is the Messiah, God's Messiah. But you notice that at the beginning of his phrase, he used the words, "I am." I am. He says, "I am the light of the world." And now, North Langley, if you've been following our series in John, you know that the crowd probably heard something that you and I in our modern Western world, we don't hear when we hear Jesus say this. You see, the Greek phrase is, in the Greek, it's ego, a me, which is translated, "I am." I am, that's an important phrase because we see that it's the name of God. If you're new to faith, you're new to the story of the Bible, you need to know that this phrase, "I am," was the name that God gave a man named Moses in the desert. And Moses was the one in the wilderness. So you start thinking about "I am," you start thinking about the wilderness, you start thinking about the desert and at Tabernacles. You hope that the great I am will come again. You hope that the great I am will rescue his people. And here Jesus stands up and says, "I am, ego a me, I am the light of the world." That's God's name. And now he claims to be the light of the world. He says, "I am the light of the world." What's the point? The point was that God has returned and is shining upon Israel. But not only Israel, we're going to find out that it's the whole world. For Jesus stands up and he says, "I am the light of the world." God has stepped down and has come from heaven and is going to rescue humanity. He's offering his own life, not only to Israel, but to the entire world. So arise and shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Now, Northania, you can tell we're just on verse 12. We're just on verse 1 here. There's so much to say in this passage. I don't really have time to get into the following section, but if you read ahead, you'll notice Jesus is once again being challenged. The Jewish leaders know what he's claiming, and they challenge him on his authority. Now, we don't have time to get into that, but I'd encourage you in your life groups to kind of dig into the passage a little bit more. But you need to know that in this section, Jesus is saying, he's lamenting and he's looking at the Jewish leaders who just don't seem to know God. And he's saying, "If you knew God, if you knew my Father, you would trust what I'm saying. You would know that I am who I am." So that's a whole section that we don't have time for, but let's go back to the main point, because today I really want us to zero in on light. There's so much to talk about when it comes to light. And so here's the particular point. Here's the main point that I want us to catch today. Jesus doesn't just bring us light. At the Feast of Tabernacles, he claims that he is the light. Jesus is not an option. Jesus is not optional. To follow him is to have the light of life. See, other wise men and religious leaders, they claim to point to the light. They say, "Come, I will point you to the light. Come, learn a deeper knowledge. Come and search deeper within your soul. I will point you to light." But Jesus actually doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "I found the secret code to the inner light. If you follow these steps, you will unlock the light that you were always meant to have." He doesn't say, "There is this secret light inside of you, and I want to make it shine brighter." He doesn't say that. What does he say? He owns it. He gets up at Tabernacles and says, I am the light of the world. What Jesus does is he forces us to come to him. We have to come to him to see the light of God, to receive life from God. You see, the Buddha points away from himself and says, let me point you to enlightenment. Muhammad will point away from himself to Allah by having received knowledge through the angel Gabriel. Joseph Smith will point away from himself to the knowledge he received in the Book of Mormon. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus points to himself. This is wild. This is what sets Christianity apart. Jesus is either who he says he is, or if not, this is all ridiculous. He says, follow me. I am the light of the world. And when Jesus talks about light, you got to know he's talking about life. See, in the book of John, when Jesus speaks, he's talking about light and life. And you know this. I mean, you learn this. My daughter's learning this already in preschool, all about photosynthesis, right? You guys remember that term? I forgot about it, but I learned about it again for my daughter, right? I mean, the world depends upon the sun. I mean, if the sun were to go out, I mean, we'd be toast. We need light because the sun gives life on planet Earth, right? And so light and life are so connected. And so when Jesus talks about light, he's talking about life. He's saying, I am the source of life for the world. And so I want to ask you, let's talk about, So what we do here in Christianity, we listen to the text. We say, what's going on in Jesus' day? What's going on in the Bible? And then we seek to apply it to our own life. So let's talk about what this means to us. If Jesus truly is the source of light, what does that mean for us? So I want to ask, what gives your life meaning? What gives your life meaning? Okay, if you were to take a camera and a video camera and you just head down to maybe downtown Vancouver to Robson Square, you have a microphone and you're just interviewing people, just asking them that question, just saying, hey, what gives your life meaning? I think you'd hear a variety of awesome answers, and you'd hear random Canadians saying the following. I think some might say, you know what, my life has meaning because of my family. It's a great answer. All of these are good answers. My life has meaning because of friendship. I find meaning in life because of beautiful experiences. I love having beautiful experiences. Maybe it's traveling or something like that. Some might say love. Love is the ultimate purpose of life. It's where I find life. Some might say community. Some might say acts of social justice. Advocating for maybe the poor. I find life there. You know, that's what gives me life. That's the meaning of life. Romantic love. Some might say that. Some might say caring for the earth. You know, this is a beautiful world and we need to make sure that it's cared for. And so, you know, so all these answers are good. And you know, and we might actually interview some others who maybe don't have such bigger concepts, but they might say, you know what, I find meaning in life in things like music or books or films or, you know, vacations and food and fitness, you know, you name it. I mean, these are the things I find life in. So here we are, you know, we got a video camera, we got a microphone, we're interviewing people. Now, North Langley, I want you to follow me here. We're kind of zeroing in on the main point today. Track with me. This is big. All of these things that I just mentioned are wonderful. They're beautiful. And just, you know, the Bible celebrates many of these things that I just listed. Many of the things that you would hear on Robson Street, you know. But they are just moons. These things are not the source of life. They do not have the capacity to give us ultimate meaning in life. They do not have the capacity to save us. They aren't the source of life. The Christian faith believes that all of these good things fulfill us in part because they are, here it is, a reflection of a good and beautiful God who loves the world. A good God who makes beautiful things for the good of the world. Family, friends, beautiful experiences, love, community, acts of social justice, romantic love, caring for the earth. These are beautiful moons. They do not give us life. There is only one who can do just that. Jesus, the light of the world, the source of our life. Life is found in him. That's the hope of the Christian message, that all life is found in him. But that each of these beautiful and wonderful things reflect the life of God. We are called to enjoy these things. We should enjoy these beautiful and wonderful things. We should enjoy family. We should enjoy our kids. We should enjoy community and friendship and love and justice and caring for the world and all of these things, feeding the poor. I mean, all of these things are beautiful and wonderful, but they reflect the life of God. And here's what the Bible warns. The Bible will warn us, and Jesus will warn us, that when any of these good things become our everything, it leads to a life of destruction. Whenever these good things become destructive, it's when we find in them we try to squeeze out of them our ultimate meaning, our ultimate purpose, and our salvation in life. They were never meant to be that. They weren't meant to play that role. Like the moon, they cannot give us the light of life. And our modern age worships all kinds of moons. What does to worship mean? It means to give all we are to this thing, our time, our resources, our investment, our worry, right? We give it to these things. We try to find in them the source of life. But they were never meant to be that. They were never meant to have that power. And so I want us to just walk through just several of the moons of our age. I hope you're tracking with me on this kind of image here. But let's talk about one, romantic love. It's a beautiful moon. But it cannot be our everything. We have to see that romantic love is a reflection of the self-giving love of God. Life is found in God. Romantic love is a beautiful reflection of the love of God. Friendship. Let's talk about friendship. Friendship is a beautiful moon, but it cannot be everything. We must see that friendship is a reflection of our God who has called us friend. Friendship is a reflection of the God who is three in one, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, a deep friendship within the Trinity. Friendship is a reflection of God. Social justice, beautiful moon, but it can't be our everything. We must see that social justice is a reflection of the life-giving justice of God. Are you tracking with me? Do you see what I mean? I mean, think about what are the gods of this age? What are the modern gods that you and I worship? What are we trying to find ultimate meaning from in life? See, many of us live day to day ignoring the giver of life. And if we really understood the world, we would see that Jesus is the place. He is the source of love and all justice and all mercy and compassion, healing and purpose and sacrifice and friendship and forgiveness and hope. He is the one from whom all of these things spring forth. And the problem is we've got distracted as we worship the moon. And not the source. To chase after these things is to find ultimate purpose in them. And it is lunacy. It is. And it will drive us mad to continue to try to find life in these things. I want to park on one example, and this is just one that's been made very evident for me after a recent example. There are many examples, and we could spend hours talking about all the examples, ways in which we worship other things than him. But I want us to talk a minute about the human body. The Bible says that the body is good, that God made the body, that he made us in the image of God. When God made us, he says, it is good. He made us male and female, and he said, it is good. And so we have always believed in the Christian tradition that the body is good, that my body is a gift from God. But it was never meant to be worshipped. And yet today we live in a culture that worships the human body. You know this. I don't have to give an example, but I will. I was at the mall the other day with our 3.5-year-old Lucy. And you know, I rented this little car, this little mall car, these things you can put the kids in. And so she's sitting there and I bought her a little ice cream cone, cookies and cream. So good. And so I was having one. She was having one. And I was kind of pushing her around. We were on a kind of an errand. And it was just me and her. And we're going through the mall. Well, so I'm going through this section of the mall and I see the Victoria's Secret store coming up on my right. So I've got my ice cream cone and this was my first real experience of frustration. I've felt this, but here I am. I'm with my daughter. Store is coming up. And, you know, I don't want my daughter growing up thinking that she has to look a certain way, right? That is the image of the world. And I'm going, okay, Lucy, look left, right? So I'm just kind of go, oh, look at this store over here. And as I look and turn, it's another underwear store with my... So I'm in like underwear alley and I say like, Lucy, just isn't ice cream awesome? Don't you love cookies and cream ice cream? And we like plowed through underwear alley. Now, you might be thinking, Matthew, I don't know if that's great. Father, being a parent, because, you know, you're never going to be able to shelter Lucy for that long and that whole thing. And I'm saying, yeah, maybe you're right. Maybe not forever, but I could then. And I did it. I sheltered her. Okay. So I just, boom, I plowed her through that moment. So it's like this thing in me. I was just like so annoyed at these stores. And by the way, if you work at one of those stores, I apologize. It was something that in me that I'm just kind of going, no. So I find it ridiculous because for me, stores like that, it's this worship of the human body. So track with me. Jesus is the light of the world. But we're finding all of our hope and existence and purpose in this moon as we worship the human body because it sells things. It sells products that have nothing to do with the human body. Think about pop or cars or a vacation destination. You put a guy or a girl without a lot of clothes on the ad and people will buy more Coca-Cola. And you think in your mind, you're like, man, if they drank more of that Coca-Cola, they're not going to look like that. Like they're not going to look like the person on the thing. The point is that the body is worshiped. And how much money, what is worship? Well, it's to invest my money and my time pouring into shaping our bodies to match a certain image. And how much time and effort do we place into getting into a perfect shape? Now, we're not talking about health or fitness or eating well. Those are good things. But we're talking about this subtle worship of the body. And it's lunacy. It's looking to the moon as though the moon were the source of life. And I believe we have a loving Father who wants to protect us. And say, you can't do that. Like, don't worship that. Like, come to me. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I give life to the world. I want you to know that your body is a reflection of the love of God. God loved you. He created you in his image. And it's to be cared for and treated with dignity. And just so you know, when Jesus is Lord of our life, when he's the source of all life, we then take a good gift from him. And we're able to then respect and appreciate the gift he has given us. And so then I'm called to respect and appreciate my own body, the body of my wife, my children, friends, family. Because I then hopefully I'm treating them with dignity in their bodies because of who God is. And so this is just one example. So I just hope you're tracking with me. So what is it? What's going on in your life? Let me ask this question. Where are you and I trying to find life in something beautiful that's simply meant to reflect the light and life of God? So I want to ask, what's going on in your life? Where are you needing to come head to head with this statement from Jesus? I am the light of the world. I am the source of all life. How could you and I take this time to ask God to come and to free us from our worship of these things, these moons, so that we might worship the giver of life? Just take a moment. God, I would ask that in this moment you would speak. Holy Spirit, come. Show us where we've gotten off track. Show us the way we're fully investing in things that are not you. They're good, but they should only be a reflection of your love. And so we come to you. God, I pray you'd be specific. Holy Spirit, that you'd be so specific in this place. For those of us who have followed you for years and years, God, maybe we've become blind to something. Shine your light. Expose the sin. Expose that stuff we're hiding. And I pray that you would shine your light in that dark corner where we're just holding on to something that we shouldn't. And God, free us from that. You know, Jesus in verse 27 and 28, he's asked, "Who are you?" by the Jewish leaders. And he says this. He says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." What is Jesus saying? You might be here and you're going, why is he the source of life? Why does Jesus have the authority to be the source of life? Because he says, when I have been lifted up, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Then you will know. And what does this mean? It means Jesus was lifted up. He was lifted up upon the cross. He was raised up from the dead. He ascended up into heaven. And the world will suddenly see it. Because he now has authority to give life, for he died for the world. He took the punishment of our sin upon his own shoulders. He was lifted up at the cross. He sacrificed his own life out of love for the world. Because of the sin of the world, he offered his own life as a sacrifice. And then he was raised from the dead. And he defeated death. And he was taken up into heaven, where he now sits in power and all glory. He has all authority to give life to the world. That's why he's the source of life. For he died and he was raised and he ascended into the heaven. It means he has been glorified. And Jesus is the source of all life. So in this place, we come to the one whose light can expose our sin, but who is the one who has all power to fill you, to save you, to renew you, to rescue you, and to give you life. Let's stand together. And I would be so bold to say, whatever you need to do, do it. There's a prayer team right outside those exit doors. You could go pray with them. I would encourage you, if you need to drop to your knees, if you need to come forward and pray, if you need to just pray with someone next to you and you sense that maybe you want to open up about a way in which you're worshiping something that should just be a good reflection of something else. I don't know what it is, but that you would come, lay your life down in this place. And final image here, just like the people of Israel who followed in the desert, that you'd say, "Jesus, okay, all else is darkness. I follow you. Wherever you lead, I'll go. Show me. If you go left, I'll go left. If you go right, I'll go right. My only desire is to follow you, the light of the world, the source of all life. That's what I want to do." That would be your prayer in this place. So come, Lord Jesus, as we worship you, would you move in the room and draw us to yourself? We love you. Jesus, you are so wonderful. Jesus, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the resurrection. And we know that only in you is life. Life is found only in you. And so we come to you, and I pray that this week you'll continue to teach us and continue to show us those ways in which we become so distracted from you, that we would come once again to the one who loves us and is filling us with his Spirit and giving us life. We'd come to you, and that we'd lift you up, and that we'd find all that we are in you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.